Good morning, everybody. How close is God to you? How close is God to you right now as you sit in this room? How close is He? I did not ask the question, how close are you to God? That's not what I asked. Don't answer that. How close is God to you? And I submit to you this morning, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what age you are, no matter anything about you, I submit to you that God is closer than you think He is right now as you sit here in this room. I'd say He's right in front of you. He's right beside you. He is all around you. And I'm not just saying this in some weird mystical spiritual sense. I think He is right here with us, and He is closer than you think. And we're going to see a speech today where that's going to be a key point of the message to the people, for them to think about. God is near. God is near. Probably nearer than you think He is. And that's really a wonderful thought here this morning. So we are looking at the life of Paul, the Apostle Paul. And we're now in Acts chapter 17. You can see a map here. We're on Paul's second missionary journey. And we started over here in Antioch. You can see a lot of things have happened. Those red dots represent a lot of different stuff. God leading Paul in various directions. Things happening. People getting saved. The Judaizers coming along and causing problems for Paul. Persecution as well. A lot of it. But also the word's going out and people are joining the church. And things are happening. So we're late in Paul's second missionary journey, and that leads us to Athens. Now, I did wonder when I looked at this map, why is that red squiggly line there? Why did he squiggle around so much? Well, if you go back and read, there was a lot of things that happened. Remember, the Judaizers were kind of chasing him from town to town. And so he ended up having to leave quickly a few different times, which led to one point, them just sending him off, just go get away. And he did, and apparently that led to the squiggly line, and then he came up around to Athens. And that's where we find Paul this morning in Acts chapter 17, verse 16. And let's get right into it. It says, Paul was waiting for them at Athens. His spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So we have Paul, he's in Athens now. And what's he doing? He's waiting for people to join him. Remember earlier on, he had been joined by Luke and Silas and Timothy, but he had left them at various places to help with the churches and to help with whatever was going on. Now the idea was he's here in Athens now, and he is waiting for some of them to come join him. He's alone. The Judaizers kind of pushing him, and a lot of rough stuff had happened there. So now he's in Athens waiting. Athens is a city that would be very well known at the time. It would be the center in the Greek culture, the center of culture, education, and the fine arts. It was a place where you could find all sorts of different philosophies. You could find schools there, a famous school. You could find temples. You could find idols on every corner and in between the corners as well. It was said that there was more idols than there were people in the city of Athens. You could find basically any belief system that you wanted to, you could find in Athens. Just think of Athens as a precursor to the internet. You could find basically everything there, all the different ideas, crazy ideas, whatever you could find in Athens. So Paul is there waiting for them, and his spirit was provoked. He was kind of troubled when he looked around, and he saw the city full of idols. That picture is a painting of what it might have looked like in its heyday, with a big temple up there and the temple down there. We'll talk about the Areopagus soon, and that right there was supposed to be it, where the people were meeting down there, a place where people would meet and talk about philosophies and stuff like that. So Athens, an amazing city. He walked around, he saw idols, and he was troubled by the idols. Not so much the statue itself or whatever it was. They're just rock, you know, and marble and things like that. But the fact that they were idols, meaning people were coming to worship them, would really be troubling to Paul. Now, you know, Paul had some tough times. He had been traveling a lot. The Judaizers had kicked him out of the cities. A lot of things had happened to him. Remember the imprisonment, probably still had some marks on him from that. And now he's waiting. Shouldn't it be good for Paul just to take a few days and sit back and relax? How about Paul, why don't you just lay low for a while? You know, don't go talk to people. Just go lay low and just wait for the people to come join you. Does that sound like something Paul would do? Can you imagine telling the Apostle Paul, why don't you just relax for a few days? You know, you've earned it, the right to go relax. I imagine he'd give you an earful if you told him that. What does Paul do? Verse 17, he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present, and also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. He just could not sit around and do nothing. He had to share the gospel, didn't he? What a great example that is for us. Maybe you're going through hard times, whatever it is you're going through in your life. Maybe you're tired. Well, he still just had to go out. He was provoked inside of him. He had to go share the good news. He had to go talk to people about God. God had done so much in his life, he just had to share it. And it wasn't an option for him to do nothing. So he goes to the synagogue of the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. That's a common thing that he did. But here in this passage, we're going to see something different. He's going to go to others as well. He's going to go to the marketplace and anybody at all who would talk to him, he would talk to. Hey, have you ever heard of Jesus? You ever heard of God? I'd like to tell you about God. Everywhere he went, he's talking to everybody. And even some of these great philosophers, the Epicurean and Stoic, the Epicureans, they thought the highest good a person could do was to have pleasure. Pleasure and happiness were the greatest that anybody could ever do. And you could imagine where that would lead you in your philosophy and your way of life. If pleasure and happiness were the great end of all things, that was their philosophy. The Stoics were almost the opposite. They wanted to show no emotion. Their goal was to just accept life as it came, good or bad, and to not be happy or sad. You're just supposed to be Stoic. You're supposed to not have any emotions at all. And of course, there were other philosophies there as well. So Paul, he'd talk to anybody. The God-fearing Gentiles, he'd talk to Jews. He would talk to philosophers, that had weird beliefs. He would talk to anybody about the Lord Jesus Christ. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? I guess the Greek word there is kind of a word that would be kind of slanderous, like they're making fun of him. The word is something like a seed spreader. He's gotten seeds, he's getting ideas from different philosophies, and now he's kind of throwing them out here and seeing if anyone will listen. That's what some were saying. But others were saying, wait a minute, this is different. He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. And that got their attention, because what do they like to do in Athens? They love to talk about deities and new ideas and different gods. So if he has a new idea about a different god, let's hear it. You know, let's all go have some tea together and sit down and talk for about 10 hours about this or something. That's what they like to do in Athens. And he had a new idea, strange deities, let's talk about it. And why was this strange to the people? Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. This was strange to them. They had not heard this before. This was a very different idea to them, this whole idea of Jesus and the resurrection. The resurrection did not fit with most of the philosophies at the time. It'd be very different. So what is he trying to teach? They were curious to know. Interesting that Jesus and the resurrection were so foreign to people that spent, it sounds like, their lives trying to study different religions and philosophies, and they hadn't come across Jesus and the resurrection. This was new to them, just a strange deity. Let's hear more about this. I would imagine in Athens, Satan probably had a lot going on there, and the demons enjoyed Satan's really happy with people worshiping anything at all as long as it's not God, right? As long as Jesus is not involved. So he probably was happy with the worship of all these idols and the strange things and the philosophies there. But as soon as you incorporate Jesus into this, that's going to change everything, isn't it? So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming." So the Areopagus, this would be a meeting of kind of the head philosophy and the head religion people in Athens. What exactly this group was, I can't say that all the commentaries I read and stuff agreed. It sounds like there was a time in Athens where things were changing. This used to be a political group that was in charge of a lot of things, but it sounds like at this point it was not. It was just more of a religious leader group that still had a lot of sway, a lot of power. But Paul was not on trial here or anything like that to go to the Areopagus. It was just the leaders of the area, the philosophical religious leaders. And the leaders of Athens, you know, and this was a place known for all this stuff, these would be people that are very well read, very much in the know about the religions, about the gods, the idols, the philosophies, the teaching, the fine arts, and everything like that. These would be the people that really, really knew. We might think of them like the university professors or something like that. So they brought him there. The word Areopagus, it literally means the hill of Ares, which if you translate that to Latin and then we translate it to English, we would call it Mars Hill. So maybe your Bibles might say this was a speech from Mars Hill. That's what's often known as Mars Hill. So the word Areopagus, Hill of Ares, and Mars Hill are all exactly the same thing. So they take him there saying, "We want to know what this new teaching is that you are proclaiming." We have people here that want to know. "Paul, you have something to say? Well, we want to hear what you have to say." I wonder if this was new for Paul. He was used to Judaizers giving him a hard time. He was used to all sorts of people, you know, demonic people yelling at him, all sorts of wild things, being thrown in jail and having to share there. But now he's going to be taken to the very highest level of people, and he's going to be asked to explain what he believes. What a great moment for Paul. Wow, this is kind of nice. This is a cushy time of teaching and preaching here. Verse 20, "For you are bringing strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Verse 21, "Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." I'm amazed at that verse that it's in there. It sounds like someone just giving their own little opinion, right? These crazy Athenians, all they ever do is discuss philosophies. Well, it's right here in the Bible, and it says that. So they really must have spent huge amounts of time just doing this, and they were known for discussing philosophies there. And the newest thing, something new. Paul's got something new, and we got to know what it is. So let's go hear that. Verse 22, "So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said." So this is a very interesting speech by Paul. I think it's very important to really look carefully at what he says here, because the situation in Athens, and especially these people at the Areopagus, I think it's exactly our culture right now. I think it's Yakima, Washington. It's the United States of America. Do we not have all sorts of philosophies and ideas going around out there? Do we not have people looking for something new all the time? And if you get on the internet, you can find something new every single day, right? Not good, but new. I think that's the culture we're in right now. They had lots of idols. I would say we have more idols than they do. They had idols that were statues and things. We might not have that, but we have all sorts of other things that people worship. They spend all their time doing, focused on their money, living their lives for. Those are all idols, and we have so many of them in America. I would say the situation in Athens is the same as here. So what do you say to people in our situation? Well, we have a speech right here in front of us. We see, led by the Holy Spirit, what God would have Paul say to these people. So that's why I think this is really important. And we should take notes, and we should maybe seek to do the same thing in the world that we live in today. So let's see what Paul does here. He stands up And he says, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." What a great start to a speech here. I find it so interesting that Paul, he doesn't just start with talking about God, does he? He tries to make a connection. He realizes where these people are at. You know, and this speech is going to be so different than the ones he would give in the synagogue. Would he say this in the synagogue? No, he would start out talking about the Messiah and the Old Testament. He knows that's not going to work here. They don't know anything about the Messiah. The world around us, a lot of us don't know much about anything. You know, I'm amazed. I'm a middle school teacher. I don't ask them a lot about God, but I do hear stuff and I get a feeling. I think there's a lot of kids and people that have known absolutely nothing about God. Nothing. They think God and Jesus, unfortunately, are cuss words. And that's about it. That they know it, which is terrible. It's a horrible thing. Where do we start? Well, Paul makes a connection. He was walking around the city and he saw something. He saw an altar that was to an unknown God. Very interesting. You know, I find that really interesting. They had, every commentary I read said they had over 1,000 idols, over 1,000 gods that they would have here in Athens. And yet that wasn't enough, was it? You could have 1,000 gods, gods for everything, gods for the weather, for transportation, for the sky, for the sea, and for love, and for this, and for that. And even when you have 1,000 gods and tons of philosophies, it's not enough. And they knew it. They knew there was something more. And so they had an altar to an unknown God. Isn't that interesting? Are there people looking today at every corner of everywhere trying to find something, and they realize that it's just not enough? There's something else out there? Well, Paul says, "I know what it is, and I'm about to share it with you." What a great way to introduce that. He used the culture. He used what they already kind of believed. And yet he's going to take that the next step and explain that. What a great introduction. When we talk to the people around us, it is good to know kind of what they think and make some sort of connection with what they're already thinking, maybe what they already believe, and lead them to the truth about God. By the way, that picture there, that's a picture of an actual, it's a replica of an actual altar that was found, not in Athens, but nearby Athens, that says right on it, "This is an altar to an unknown God." So it shows that there were actually, this was a common thing at the time in many cities. They would have an altar to an unknown God. Interesting. "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." That would get their attention. And I think they'd all be sitting on the edge of their seat, as I am. I want to know what Paul has to say here. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." So this is the beginning of his speech. He did his introduction, got their attention. And what does he start with? The God who made the world and all things in it. He starts with creation. God is the creator. In a world where people have no idea who God is, who the real, true, living God is, where do you even start? Well, where does Paul start? He starts at creation. And he establishes that God is the creator. And everything else he says will be based on that. What should we do when we explain God to the people around us? Well, I think starting at creation is a pretty good thing. You know what? We all know creation. We all see the creation around us. You're part of it too. So it's good at the very beginning to explain that God is the creator. And he seems to think that that's really important. Is it important to know that God is the creator of everything? Or no, maybe it's not. Maybe that's not an important thing. Maybe evolution did happen. Maybe everything just came about by chance. Is it okay to go either way there? No, I would say it's not. God created everything. He gets all the glory for it. do not give that glory to anyone else, an idol in any form, in any way. A God created everything. That sustains everything. He gets the credit for it all. And that's where we start. That's the God that we worship, the one who created everything. He made the world and all things in it. We're going to see the word all things in here a few times. All things. All things is a lot of things. Remember that. He made all things. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, that's the next step. He created everything, so it's his. Lord is someone who is over everything. So he is Lord of heaven and earth. If he made it, it's his, and he's the one who is over all of it. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. In just those three phrases right there, Paul is probably denouncing maybe 200 or 300 of their gods right there. They would have different gods who created various things. They would have many gods who were gods of the sea, gods of the land, gods of the sun, the moon, the stars, everything. And he says, no, all of that's wrong. There is one God, created it all. He is Lord over all of it. You don't need all those other gods. There is one. One only. And it's not one God over other gods. It's just one. And he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Ooh, ouch. To say that to the people of Athens, do you realize what you're saying? You're telling them what you spend all your lives doing, what you've spent the last 100 years and millions of dollars constructing these temples? No. God doesn't need you to build him a temple. He's got the whole universe. He can build whatever he wants, and he does not need you to do that. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. Do you see how Paul's probably his main goal is to point out that there is one true God over everything, and that would be the huge change in thinking these people would have to come to the truth, because they were really fixed on there being many different gods and many ideas and philosophies. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands. Served by human hands, as though he needed anything. In any of the temples there in Athens, if you watched, there would be priests or people that would use their human hands, and they would bring offerings with their human hands and set them down in front of the idols. They might light them on fire, or they might mix them with stuff. With their human hands. And they would serve their God with human hands. And of course, when the stuff started getting nasty, they would clean it up with their human hands, and they would put new stuff there, because the God did absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Everything that's done there is by human hands. It's all in their thinking, their serving. They think they're serving God, and really it's just them bringing things. God does not need that. He is not served by human hands, as though he needed anything. You know, it's good for all of us to remember. Wherever you're at in your walk with God, maybe you don't know God, maybe you've known him for many years, he doesn't need anything. He is fine on his own. And that's kind of a strange statement. Does that make you feel funny, those of you that know God? It makes me feel funny, and I've thought a lot about it before I said it. He doesn't need you. He's fine on his own. Do you realize that? Now, he has decided that he wants you. He has decided that he loves you. He has decided that he wants to spend eternity with you, that he would even die on a cross rather than not be with you. He has decided that, but he doesn't have to have that. He doesn't need you. He has everything in himself that he needs. But he does love you and desire you. But it's good for us to remember that he is fine on his own. And he's not served by human hands. I listened to a few messages on this passage. I like listening to John Piper. As always, it said that Piper was going to talk about this whole message, and I was really excited to hear it. But of course, he always picks about three words and spends 30 minutes on it. And it's just those words right there is what he talked about. God is not served by human hands. Listen to that sometime. It's quite a thought. God is not served by us. Yes, he wants us to serve him, and he allows it, but But he doesn't need us. He doesn't need anyone. God is over everything. We're part of his creation. If we serve him, it's his own creation that is serving him. So, as though he needed anything, he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And there you go. There's probably a whole nother 100 other gods that Paul just said don't exist. The gods that give life and breath and all things. How many things is all things? It's a lot of things. And I'm sure they would have a god for each one of those things. Well, Paul says, forget it. Forget all of those things. There is one God over all these things. And do you see how personal this gets here? And this is what's really stood out to me in the speech. And he's going to get more personal in a bit. But he gives all people life and breath and all things. He created you. He created every cell in your body. He knows them intimately, every part of you. Is that a pretty close connection between God and you? If he created every cell? And he holds them all together. I think the Lord of heaven and earth is implying he's holding them all together right now. Is that a close connection between God and you? Anybody here breathing? Okay, it looks like some of you are. Some of you a little more than others. Every breath you take is God right there. Not far off in another universe. He's right there, giving you that personal breath going into your lungs. That's God giving you that breath. He created every cell of you. He gives you the life you have right now. It's a very personal thing, God personally. This is not a God that's off somewhere else. This is a God who is right there in front of you. He gives you life and breath. And all things, which we could go on forever about what does all things mean. You know, a lot of things. He's right there. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So, made from one man, that's Adam. God made Adam, and from Adam, all the people on earth, all the nations. And why are the nations there? Because God put them there. Why are the boundaries there? God put the boundaries there. Why does each nation have its own history? God gave the history to that nation. Are you seeing that he's in charge of everything? And if, once again, they would have gods for all those different things. Gods for each nation. Each nation would have its own gods. Paul's saying, no, get that idea out of your head. It's one God. And there's the human race starting with Adam. And we're all part of that under that one God. The Greeks thought very highly of themselves, especially if you lived in Athens. They thought highly of themselves and lowly of everybody else. Well, this brings everybody onto the same plane, doesn't it? There's no nations that are higher than others. We're all part of God's creation. He gave them the appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Wow, not far from each one of us. He gave them creation. Anyone in the world can see creation. He's given life and breath. Is there anyone in the world that does not have life and breath? Well, if they don't, they're not alive. Every human being on this earth sees the creation around them, and they're part of it. Every human being that's alive has life and breath in them. Something's going on currently to keep you alive. Is that information right there, is that enough to bring someone to a knowledge of God? You know, in Romans, it does say that the creation does point out who God is. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying the creation and the sustaining, the life that God gives, God is right there in front of all of you. And remember who he's talking to here. This is not the synagogue. These are pagan guys. You know, he's being pretty nice to them, but he could say you're all a bunch of horrible sinners. You know, their idol worship probably led to all sorts of horrible sin. righteousness would not be a part of anything that they do. He could have pointed that out, but he's saying, you know, God is giving all of you. He's right here. He gives you life and breath and the creation around you. And he's saying he's right there. And that should lead you to at least wonder who he is. And maybe it says to grope for him, ask for who he is, reach out to him, and find him, though he's not far away. He's not far from all of us. So, a person, they can see God's creation. They might wonder about life. What's going on? God, are you really there? Well, I think he's saying if someone really reaches out truly to God like that, God will answer. They will find him. Why? Because God is not far off. He's right there in front of you. He's with you. He's giving you the breath. I just talked about breath a few minutes ago. How many breaths have you taken since I said that? Every one of them was God. Not a God that's far out there. The God that's right there in front of you. He's right there. He's not far from each one of us. And Paul is saying this to quite a crowd. I'd like to say to every one of you this morning, I don't know if you're here and you love God and you want to be at church, or maybe you hate God this morning. Maybe your parents made you come to church. Maybe you're here because you're feeling guilty and you don't want to be here. I don't know your situation, but God is right there in front of you. No matter who you are and what you've done, if you simply reach out to him, he's right there. Right there. And those of you that know God, it's good to remember, he's right there in front of you. As Christians, sometimes we can kind of put God far off, can't we? And actually, it's a little easier to sin and mess up when God's way far out there. Well, let me remind you folks, God's right there with you. In front of you, beside you, around you, every breath you take. Take a breath and remember God. That's God right there. He is right there. And if people reach out to him, they can find him. And what great news that would be that Paul's giving these people. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, we also are his children. That's a quote from two Greek poets, and Paul simply pointing out here, taking thoughts that they already had and just kind of saying, well, your thoughts are kind of right, you just don't have the right God. Put the right God in there, and your thoughts are correct. It's in God that we live and move and exist, and we would even be his children if he's the one that created us and sustains us. Now, as Christians, we see children of God, and we think, wait a minute, does that mean that they're saved? Well, remember, these people don't know the language of all that. He's just saying children of God because he's showing the connection between God and his creation. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. How do you think that verse would go over in Athens right there? Everywhere you go, there are statues of gold and silver and stone, and they would claim that they're divine. And Paul says, not a single one of them are. The true divine nature, God himself, he is above all that. We don't have to have a person, and look at the logic here, and really the kind of just the craziness of it, if they really think about it. All these gold and silver statues and things, it's just something that came up in someone's mind. Someone decided, they're going to make a statue of this in their mind. And then they got their tools and they spent lots of time making it. And there it is. And all of a sudden they proclaim that it's divine or something like that. How crazy is that? It's really the work of just a person and nothing more. Don't think that God is like that. All you're thinking, he's saying to them, all you're thinking about all these gods and stuff, it's all wrong. The divine nature is much greater than that. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. times of ignorance. So he's saying to them, well, you've been ignorant of these things. And God is patient. He's willing to forgive. Those are times of ignorance. But you now know. I'm now proclaiming to you the truth, and you now know the truth, and you need to repent. You need to change. Repent is to change or to turn around, to change your thinking. Turn away from all these idols and turn to God, the one true God. You need to repent. Why? Because there is a day coming. And probably in Athens there was an idea that you could believe whatever you want, and that's okay. And maybe you could change your beliefs each week, and that's kind of fun to do, depending on where you are in your life. No, he says there's a day coming where you will be judged in righteousness. And that word righteousness, I think I mentioned it earlier, I doubt that was a common word in Athens. The whole worship of idols and things like that does not lead to righteousness. It leads to complete confusion, to complete, if there are certain sins you like in your life, well, you just worship those idols that allow it and don't worry about the other ones, you know. There's no righteousness going on probably in Athens at all. So this would be a whole new concept. To have real righteousness, you would need one true God who says what's right and wrong. And that's what Paul is saying. There is one God, and he does say what's right and wrong. And you will be judged in righteousness, whether you like it or not. That's the truth. Through a man, how do we know this man is really the judge? Well, God raised him from the dead. He proved it by raising him from the dead. And, of course, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst. Do you find that to be an interesting end to his message? I was hoping he would talk about the cross, you know, a little more, or something like that. And why does he stop here? We could speculate all sorts of ideas why. Don't know. But surely, remember in Athens, what do they like to do? They like to talk and discuss. Surely people that were interested would come talk to him. And they would discuss. And what do you think Paul would tell them about? Surely he would tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would say he did. And verse 34, some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite. I've been practicing saying that, everybody. That doesn't mean he has a strange thing wrong with him or anything. That means he was part of the Areopagus. So this is one of the leading religious people of Athens turned to Jesus Christ. That's amazing. That's a huge repentance right there. A very big change. And a woman named Damaris and others with them, people got saved. People heard the message and got saved. What a wonderful thing. So Paul told the truth of who God is. And some people accepted it and got saved. We're not told anything else about Athens. We don't really know much more. I don't know what the rest of his speech was. I wish I knew what else he said, but we do know what he did point out. God is the creator and sustainer of all things. And God is near to everybody, every person on earth, every one of you in this room right now. God is near to you. And all you have to do is reach out for him. And you can find him. He would love for you to do that. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, like Paul, we should tell the good news to others. He didn't just sit around in Athens. He went out and told people. He tried everything he could to get the gospel out there. And he was creative about how he did it. He went to the marketplace and he used ways to do it. Let's get creative about sharing the gospel. Pray about how God would have you share the gospel and do things. Maybe do something new. Reach out to people you haven't before. And let's get the good news out. And maybe more people could be saved as a result of that. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you. You're the one true creator and sustainer of all things. Thank you for giving us life and breath and everything that we need, Lord, and so much more than that. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, that he did die on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead. Thank you for the resurrection. And thank you that we can be forgiven by him and that we don't have to fear that day of judgment someday, Lord. Thank you that you're near to everyone as well, Lord. Just thank you for all the blessings you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.